I know everybody loves the goodies at coffee time at the end of the service. I don't think there's goodies at coffee question time. The list that had been all filled in is now getting scarce. So if you like to make cookies and can sign up out there, that would be so appreciated. Our question this morning, coffee question, and if you're visiting with us this morning, and we have a couple here from Germany. How was it? They wanted to come to church today. And they flew in. Uli? Jürgen, sorry. I tried so hard to remember Jürgen, I apologize. But nice to have you and others of you are visiting. We're also glad that you are here. Our coffee question, what we do is, the coffee is back in that corner and over here. And as you go to get it, it's an opportunity to say hello to some folks. But there's also a question that's related to the teaching time. And so here's the question. What emotion or reaction do the words betray, desert, and tempt trigger in you? So as you go to get your coffee, just chat about that, and I'll call you back in about 5 or 6 minutes. 2 and 1. Just a couple other things to mention. We had told you how the church office computer crashed. Denise did a lot of work with the help of Daniel and some others and got a lot of it working. But all the email contacts were lost. If you can email the church office, Erica will be able to add your addresses so much easier. So if you just write yourself a little note and say, okay, when I get home, I'll send an email, that would be appreciated. As well as new church directories are out there for you to help yourself too. These words, betray, desert, and tempt, trigger intense emotions, right? Did you find that in your discussion? Because they may tap into something that's happened to you or somebody that you know, and with them there is strong emotion. And so as we come into the middle part of chapter 14, there is so much in this passage that we need to unpack. And for this morning, we're going to focus on the first two of those themes, betray, desert, and then next week, because there's just so much there, we'll go back to this theme of tempt and tempting. They're dark themes. They really are. There's no way to make these, you know, feel good about them. They're tough themes. But they're part of our human story as well as part of God's salvation story. But I also want to be able to show you in the midst of this, and there's incredible emotion as we read the story, we're going to see how incredibly good Jesus is. And I hope that I'm able in some way to present to you what he did that will just catch you by surprise. Matt, would you be able to turn down the monitors? Because it's really ringing in my ears up here. Thank you. Thank you so much. Oh, yeah, that's way. It's getting better. A little bit more. Can you bring it? Thank you. That's way better. Appreciate that. So I want to read the passage because it's important, and it's a bit of a longer passage, but it's a good discipline for us as well to read the Word of God and to pay attention to the flow of the story as Mark is telling it. So we're going to start reading in verse 16. And so this is now Thursday evening. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table eating, truly, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. And they were saddened. And one by one they said to him, surely you don't mean me. It's one of the 12, he replied. One who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It'd be better for him if he had not been born. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you didn't arrest me, but the scripture must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And so that's the story. And as you can see as I've read it, there's this theme, these three themes, betrayal, desertion, and temptation. Let's start with the first one, betrayal. Judas's betrayal wasn't accidental. It was deliberate. He went to the religious leaders. They didn't come to him. And if you remember the story, how it played out is the night at the banquet, that night of the banquet at Simon the leper's home, when Mary had come with an expensive jar of nard worth a year's salary and anointed Jesus' body with it, it was Judas who attacked her with great, you know, with anger and just went at her. And Jesus rebuked him. It seems that that was the last straw for Judas. Because after that, he went to the religious leaders and agreed that I can help you find a way to have Jesus arrested. And of course, he had a price. And they agreed on 30 pieces of silver. But no one knew what Judas had done. No one, that is, except Jesus. And so, as they're at the supper table, and Jesus announces in front of them all, saying, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. The silence of the text regarding Judas's response is deafening. It says nothing. Judas didn't blink. He'd made a great poker player. You know, no read on his eyes, no read, no tells. He just sat there, Jesus said it, and he wasn't going to give it away that he was the one who would betray. Now, 2 days earlier, Jesus, on the Tuesday, as he was in the temple, John tells us in his gospel that Jesus said his heart was troubled. It's John who also says in his gospel that around the table, as they ate the supper together, he writes in chapter 13, verse 21, that again, Jesus was troubled in spirit. Jesus knew the prophecies about Judas. He knew the scriptures. He's the author of them. But in spite of the fact that David had spoken hundreds of years earlier regarding Judas, and you can see the prophecy here from Psalm 41:9, it says, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." But in spite of knowing what the prophecy said and that it would happen, it did not diminish the pain that Jesus experienced. It hurt deeply that Judas, who had been with him for 3.5 years, was the one who was putting the knife into his back. Now, we're not told who started the inquiry of, "Is it I? Is it I?" But I want to also tell you one other thing. John tells us that when Jesus said this, chapter 13, verse 20 says, "The disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant." And what that says to us, nobody suspected Judas. It wasn't like somebody, "I knew it. It's you. I thought I saw you with your hand in the pot. And I noticed that on the triumphant entry in Jerusalem, you were gone for a whole bunch of hours." Nobody said that. They were all at a loss. They didn't know. They were racking their brain. Who amongst us could have done such a thing, would do such a thing? So, as this is said, what happened is, one by one, they started going in the room. And they say, "Lord, is it I?" And around they went. And as it became obvious that soon it would be Judas's turn, we again see he refused to admit what he'd done. You know, he's there. And when it came his turn, Matthew tells us that he said to Jesus, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus answered him and said, "Yes, it's you." Now, what's fascinating to me, everyone else missed this. Nobody heard this interchange between Judas and Jesus. And again, this is not a large crowd of people. How did this happen? And it's Luke in his gospel who explains how it happened. So here's how it played out. As the question was being put to Jesus, "Surely not I," a long-standing disagreement arose between the 12. And if you've been through this study of Mark, you're going to have a good guess at what the dispute was about. But it's Luke who tells us this. "So they began to question among themselves as to which of them it might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." So here's how I think it played out. "Surely, Lord, it's not I." I don't know if Jesus said no or he just looked at them. But I think as it went around, whoever said that would go, "Well, it's obvious, guys, it's not me. Do you remember that time when we were by the sea and it was me that Jesus looked to? Obviously, I'm the greatest of the disciples and I would never do this to them." And the next person went around, he said, "Well, surely it's not I, Lord." And then they had their excuse. And you know what happened as this went on? The sound in the room went up and there was all these cross conversations going on and they began to dispute who of them was the greatest. And I think in all these cross conversations that were going on, that was the moment when Judas looked at Jesus, caught his eye and said, "Surely not I, Lord." And Jesus said, "Yes, it's you." And the reason nobody heard is because they were making their own case of why they were the greatest. And they missed this. Now, what stands out to me as I look at this is for us to appreciate how ordinary these guys were. We have this idea of the 12. And they're the superheroes of, you know, the Christian faith. And we see here in this how ordinary they were when Jesus started out with them. You know, he'd spent 3.5 years, and they still hadn't got this one right. They're still arguing about who's the greatest. But what's remarkable about what Jesus does is he takes ordinary people with all of their warts and all of their brokenness and all the junk that comes along with them. And then as he makes his life in them, it's his life that makes the difference in who they become and what they do. And it's the same with you and I. We can look at this and we can smile thinking, "Well, I never would have done that." And then all of a sudden, "Oh, it sounds a little bit like the conversation that went around the room." Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 to 9, and this is the reality that you and I live with in this present time. But Paul, writing about his own life and what it was like to have the life of Jesus in him, said this: "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." And so God chooses to make his home in the most unlikely of people, ordinary people, warts and all. He makes his home. And he does so because it's very obvious who the treasure is. It's not us, it's his life in us. And what's remarkable, Paul goes on, and he's not just speaking here about character qualities. He goes on in verse 8 and he says, "We're hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed." Why? Because the treasure of Jesus is in us. He goes on and says, "We're perplexed, but we're not in despair." Why? Because the treasure of Jesus is in us. He says, "We're persecuted, but not abandoned." Why? Because Jesus' life is in them. He presses on further and he says, "We're struck down, but not destroyed." Why? Because the life of Jesus is in us. He's the treasure. And around that table, as all of this is going on, we're reminded of this. In ordinary people, God chooses to do his work in this world. Now, you know, disputes are noisy, and you can just well imagine these men, fishermen, they probably had loud booming voices, and this would have been quite a sight to have been able to peek in and watch as all this is going on. But as it's happening, John adds very important information to us. He tells us in John chapter 13, this was the moment when Simon Peter motioned to John and said, "Ask him which one he means." Which tells us, obviously, Peter hadn't heard Judas speak to Jesus, but then neither had John. And John was right beside Jesus. And so in all this commotion, that little interchange, it hadn't been picked up. He presses on, and John writes this, leaning back against Jesus. John asked him, "So, Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. See, we see here that Judas had increasingly closed his life to God. And in closing his life to God, he had increasingly opened it to dark influences. We're aware there were at least two opportunities when Judas stubbornly resisted to listen to what Jesus was saying to him, to confess what he'd done. And when he refused, that night he crossed the line, and when he took the bread from Jesus, something happened, as you can see there. He crossed this line, and that was the moment he gave the opportunity to Satan to enter into his life. And there again, this is a dark theme. You're watching the slow destruction of a human life who's moving away from God and towards the darkness. It was at this moment that Jesus said to him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Again, I see this, and Jesus is letting Judas know, "I know what you're doing. I know what you've done." It's like he gives to him permission, "What you're about to do, quickly." And there again is yet another opportunity for Judas to say, "Oh, Jesus, I've made a mess of it all. Oh, no, I don't want to follow through. I need to tell you what I've done." But he didn't. He took the bread, and then he left. As the scripture will say to us as he finishes it, since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. And as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now, the fact that Mark tells us it was night, it's so much more than just a commentary, the sunset. I mean, we know they arrived at evening time. Why does he have to make a point of saying, "And it was night"? I believe he let us know this because of what was happening spiritually in Jerusalem that night. A little bit later, when Jesus was in the garden and they came to arrest him again, when it settled down and one of the greatest horrors and tragedies took place in human history, but which was also the greatest act of salvation for humanity. Now, Judas led the mob, and it was a mob put together by the religious leaders, And he said to them, I know where he'll be, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Judas is at the front and everybody's behind him. And Judas had said to them, because it's dark, it's nighttime, you'll know it's Jesus because he's the one I'll kiss when I greet him. And GotQuestions.org says this, in the culture of first century Israel, a kiss on the cheek was a sign of respect or of honor or of brotherly love. Judas's action toward Jesus were hypocritical in the extreme. What would normally have been a sign of affection actually was used to begin to unleash an incredible surge of hatred. And so with that kiss, Judas had done what he'd come to do. But Luke includes something again. And here's where I want you to see the goodness of Jesus, the long-suffering of Jesus. Luke tells us that before Judas kissed him, it's almost like he's getting ready there, and Jesus asked him this question, Luke 22:48. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, why did Jesus do this? Why did he ask this question? I want to tell you this. He didn't ask the question because he didn't know, you know, of anything about Judas's motivation. He asked this question for Judas's sake. And even though Satan had taken control of him, Jesus in his question is seeking to speak one more time to Judas. It's like, Judas, are you in there? Are you betraying me with a kiss? Now, I don't think he spoke that way, but the intensity of his words were seeking to get past the control that Satan had of him to get to the spirit of Judas and ask him one more time, are you betraying me with this kiss? Why would it have mattered at that moment? The betrayal was done. He'd brought them. They were going to seize him. There was no way Jesus was getting away. And I believe it's because one more time, Judas was given the opportunity to turn his life around and towards God. I don't know how it would have played out if he fell to his knees, weeping, and said, oh, Jesus, what have I done? Don't know. But he didn't. He stayed the course. And as you see this, and as I read that this week, you and I need to recognize that the mercy of God is not like our mercy. Maybe I'll forgive somebody 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 or 20 times. But I won't keep doing it over and 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 over as Jesus had done. And I think you're a little bit like me. There's a point where we go, enough is enough. And here in the garden, when he'd done everything that he'd done to this point, and Jesus still takes the moment, Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss? And we're made to realize how vast and immeasurable is the mercy of God. And we're reminded, he is God and we are not. And I'm so grateful that he is that way. Mark wants us to be surprised that Jesus didn't react with anger. And again, keep this in mind. Jesus, this isn't all happening impassively to Jesus. He said at the table, his soul was greatly troubled. In a moment, you know, just moments earlier, he had been in the garden praying, and it said that his soul was in agony, almost to the point of death, realizing what was coming on him. If he had at that moment reacted in anger, we would have understood it. We'd have got it. And Mark wants us to know that in spite of this, Jesus still spoke to the heart of Judas, appealing to him to turn his life around. And so when God shows kindness to an individual, as he does, Romans 2 verse 5 tells us it's in order that he might lead a person to repentance. And it still wasn't too late for Judas if he turned his life around. If the thief on the cross could be forgiven after verbally abusing and mocking Jesus as he had done, and who knows how long was the list of crimes that he had committed, then so could have Judas. He could have, but he didn't turn toward Jesus. And so I say this, if you ever think you're a hopeless case, or you have somebody tell you that they see themselves as beyond hope, you need to recognize whose voice it is speaking into their mind. Because hours later, when Judas was gripped by remorse for what he had done, he chose suicide over repentance. Who convinced Judas there was no hope for him? It was not the voice of God. It was the voice of the one who'd taken control of him, the one who's identified as the one who steals, kills, and destroys. And he played that out to the end with Judas. See, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that any perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. And that word, everyone, is important for you and I to hear. God desires that everyone should come to repentance, but not everyone does. And that's because there is a choice that you and I make. Judas played it out, and he chose repeatedly to say no to him. See, there's one sin that can't be forgiven. And Jesus in Matthew 12, 31 to 32 tells us what it is. He said, "And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And see, the unpardonable sin, the sin that cannot be forgiven, is when a person chooses to reject the Holy Spirit's tug on their heart to come home to God. This is what Judas did repeatedly. And in him, we are confronted with this mystery of unbelief that we talked about last week. It's like, how could you? It's like you're on a train going off the rails. How could you stay on? And I don't have an answer for that, except that he did. And you and I have known people who've done likewise. And so there's that first theme, the theme of betrayal. There's much more that we could delve into, but that's enough that you understand this dark theme, but also the incredible goodness of Jesus as he reached out to Judas. The second theme is this: it's desertion. Now, Judas left Jesus before the meal was finished, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, the rest of the disciples would also leave Jesus. Did you catch that part as I read it? And they all deserted him. Their desertion, though, was not deliberate. It was unintentional. They ran out of fear. For earlier, they'd all said to Jesus, "We'll stick with you to the death." But somehow, as darkness spiritually settled over Jerusalem, and the mob came, they panicked, and they all ran. Even the guy who's, verse 52, who's running naked, it's like, "I'm going to run naked rather than get caught." And we'll figure that out next week. I think I've told you who it is, but in case, I'll save that for next week if that's a burning question for you to know who that was. Now, before he went to the garden with him, the meal's almost done. John tells us that in his gospel, Judas is gone, and Jesus now talks. He said, "My children, I'll be with you only a little longer, and you'll look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" It was like, Peter just was like, "I'm not ready for this to end." He was like, "Where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." And it seems like Peter was the instigator of making this statement. "I'll lay down my life for you," to which the rest said, "Yeah, we're in. We're the same way." Peter saw himself as being more solid in his faith than he really was. He thought he could die for Jesus if needed. And Jesus knew that wasn't the case. Because it's Luke in his gospel who tells us that this was the moment when Jesus spoke very directly to Peter. And he said to him, "Simon," and he's using his old name, the name he had before he was called, "Simon." And he says it a second time, "Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." Now it's important that you catch that phrase, "Satan has asked." Satan couldn't shake down the 12 without permission from God the Father. And he had to have permission because Satan is not sovereign. He doesn't have the freedom to act in any manner he chooses. And you and I need to remember this is still the case 2,000 years later. He is the prince of this world, and there's a lot of thing and havoc and chaos that he causes in this world. But he cannot act independently of God. He had to ask, and this is very important for those of us who follow Jesus. Our lives and the things that touch our lives pass through the Father's hands first. And so if he permits something, it's because he knows this will be used to shake us in a way, the things that need to be shaken, so that we might in a greater way allow the life of Jesus to live in us. And you all know the issue with Peter. It was pride. It's played out. So I'll die with you. And then he ran. And so Jesus allowed this sifting to take place. Now, Satan wanted to sift it, and the whole idea of sifting like wheat, the image of this is that the grain goes into a sieve, and then the heads of the grain are just ripped apart, and the stalk of the grain is no more. And he wanted to rip apart the life of Peter and the rest of them and leave them in shambles and pieces, a wreck, maybe even hoping that what Judas did, they'd do as well. But Jesus said, he's asked to sift you, and there's a different reason. Because this pride in Peter had to be broken. And the best way was for Peter to realize, I'm not the man I thought I was. And then the process of building could take place in him. And so Jesus said to him, you're going to be sifted like wheat. Job was the same way. Job's life could not be touched unless God said to Satan, you can do this. And the point in that episode that took place there was to prove that people actually really do love God, because God is an incredible person. They love him for who he is, not for what they get out of him. And Satan just couldn't believe that, and so God permitted so that you and I, thousands and thousands of years later, are able to read the story of what happened to him and know that if the Father allows things to happen in our lives, there's a reason why, even if we don't know. He's good, and he works for good. And so, there's this aspect of our lives and the things that happen pass through the Father's hands. This resonates with what Ephesians 1:11 says, and this is important for you to see as well. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So again, there's a word, everything. When God works out the purpose of his will, what does he do? He works out everything in conformity with that will. There are not things that happen independently out there, and God goes, oh my gosh, Ken, I didn't realize that this was going to hit you like it did. I am so sorry. Or, you know, Jim, he says, oh God, I'm sorry, you know, to you that this took place in your life. Everything works out. Everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's who God is. And again, I am so glad that he's God and we're not. He has that ability. And that everything for Peter included the shakedown that Satan wanted to do to him. But Jesus had more to say. Look at what else he said. I've prayed for you, Simon. And again, it's the name Simon, the name he first had before Jesus changed it, that your faith may not fail. And then listen to what he said. And when you've turned back, was there any doubt in Jesus' mind? When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. He knew the rest of them needed Peter. Peter was the leader. But he knew that that pride in Peter had to be broken. But he says, I'm praying that your faith will not fail. And when you turn back, that you will strengthen your brothers. I want to tell you this, that what Jesus did for Peter is what he does for every one of us here. And it's here I also want to endeavor so that your soul would feel this surprise of the goodness of Jesus. Hebrews 7:25 says about this, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Isn't that incredible? You think, will I make it to the end? Yes, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him. And Philippians 1:6 says this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Does Jesus Christ work in your life, bring about that birth of the Spirit within you, that new life, and then say, well, you're on your own, I hope you make it, I'll see you at the end line if you're there. No. It says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And you see it played out in Peter. Jesus said, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you turn back, and he does that for each one of you who know him, who follow him. He will see to the end what he started in you. And that's an incredible confidence within us of how committed God is to us. And then how can we not respond with that measure of commitment in the same way? That God is utterly faithful with us. The reason he's able to do this, and there's an important phrase at the latter part of Hebrews 7:25, because he always lives to intercede for us. Isn't that incredible? Now, you know what we do sometimes? People are having challenges in their life, and we say, hey, I'm praying for you. And, you know, somebody will write an email, and we'll write back, hey, praying for you. We might even put a little bit over the praying. Do you want to tell you something? When you're going through a hard time, and I say, I'll pray for you, I'm going to try to start remembering to say to people as well, I want to remind you, Jesus is also praying for you. He's interceding for you. His prayers are way more effective than mine because he gets it right. Sometimes I don't know what to pray, and so I'll go, God, I don't know what to say. I don't know what your will is. Jesus knows. He prays in agreement with the Spirit. And then the incredible thing on top of all of this is Romans 8 tells you, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And even if we get our prayers wrong, he turns them around and makes them right. So when you're walking through times and you go, I don't know if I can make it, I want to remind you of what Jesus said to Peter. I'm praying for you. And what is he praying? That your faith may not fail. Isn't that incredible? How committed he is to us. Now, there's something else here that I need to remind you of this, that being born of the Spirit and having Jesus pray for us doesn't mean we're now perfect. I think you said that, Gay, in your prayer. And we need to be reminded of it. And we just need to remind also the community that we live among. This is not a church of perfect people. And if you think you are, I need to see you afterwards. Because you're not. And you might be headed for what Peter was headed. God's going to have to shake your life and make you realize you're a work in progress still. We are. But the reality is, in spite of being a work in progress, we still endeavor to keep in step with the Spirit. We still strive to love one another as we've been loved. We still strive to live this new life we're called to live. But the reality is that the transformation God is doing in us is work that will not be finished until we see him or he returns. And there may be occasions when we too will make poor choices. There may be times when we don't do what we should. There will be moments when we will do what we shouldn't. There may be instances when we too, out of fear, will desert Jesus. It's just like we, in the moment, we'll panic and we keep our mouth shut or we deny him or whatever it is that we would do. And I want to remind you of this because of what Jesus did with Peter, that the grace of God that saved you is more than sufficient to forgive you when you turn back, like Jesus said to Peter. But when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. When you turn back, he's able to turn back because he's been forgiven. When he turns back, he's dealt with the issue that had given the opening of Satan into his life. And when you come back, this is the promise. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ on the cross took in its entirety your sin. From the moment of birth to the moment of death. You say, I don't even know when that's going to be. He knew. And all of our sin was placed on him. That was an historical event. Jesus at this very moment is actively praying for you and me. He speaks your name to the Father. Your name is known. He asks for your needs to be met. And I want to encourage you to let this truth sink into your mind and permeate your heart, that he always lifts you up before the Father. Now, this may be a season of growth for some of you, a time when things are just going well. I want to remind you, Jesus is still praying for you. It's not like everything's going well. It's just, I'll check back when things go off the rails, okay? But I got a couple other people I got to really work on here. No, if this is a good season for you, he still prays for you. This may be a season for others of you here where you feel like your life is being shredded. It's just like, yeah, I get what was going on with Peter. I feel like my life is being torn apart. I want to remind you, Jesus is still praying for you. Some of you may say, you know, I just don't know how God could forgive me yet again. And you're not in the place where Judas was, but he said, I've just messed up so many times. Really? Is God going to take me back? And I want to tell you, what is Jesus doing? Because I've said it a few times. He's praying that your faith may not fail and that you turn back. And so I would urge you as we consider these things, wherever you are living at this moment, that Jesus is praying that your faith may not fail, that you may go the distance, that you would be found faithful when you appear before them. We're never out of his mind, never out of his sight. Even if we can't perceive his nearness, he is always near to us, and he will finish in us what he's begun. See, ours is a great salvation, is it not? And ours is a great Savior. This is who Jesus is. This is what he did. And in those dark themes, to see the glory of his goodness being played out yet even there. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are, for the way in which you faithfully pray for us. You bring our name before the Father. You know our needs. And you ask for the Father's grace and his goodness and his help to come alongside of us. And Father, even in those times when it feels like our lives are being shredded, to know that the things that touch us, pass through the Father's hand. And if he has permitted it, it is because he is working for good. And his intent is that we would press into him like we've never pressed in, and to hold on to him, waiting for his time and his good purposes to be played out in our life. And so grant to your people faith. Grow their faith within them this morning to hold on to you. Grow their awareness of who you are, the faithful one who prays that their faith will not fail, the one who was with them every moment of the journey, who is behind them, beside them, and in front of them as well. And so encourage your people. And Father, if those there people here just need to yet one more time confess their sins, pray you would convince them to do so, knowing that you're faithful and just and will forgive and will cleanse. Oh, what a Savior you are. We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony comes from the book of Revelation. Of course, obviously, the blood of the Lamb is the life of Jesus that was given to establish the new covenant. But it was the word of their testimony that they held to this reality. Jesus is the Christ and I belong to him. The world doesn't know what to do with people like that. But by the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb, you and I follow Jesus from this life into the next. And knowing this, that he who began a good work in you will see it to the end. May God bless you, encourage you, and lead you through this week as you follow after. God bless.